Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour of the program, a rare treat. We're going to be talking in just a few minutes, or actually hearing just a few minutes, an interview that we did earlier today with Bishop N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham and author of numerous books, including one called Paul. And we're going to talk about the new perspective on Paul. You may or may not have heard about this. For about 5 years now, it's been circulating in theological circles. Maybe your pastor might have talked about it in a Bible class or something like that. Well, what is the new perspective on Paul? We're going to be answering that question with N.T. Wright here in just a few minutes on Issues Etc. And then, after this interview with Bishop Wright, Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Dr. Kim Riddleberger, co-host of the network radio program called The White Horse Inn, are going to join us to react to our interview and try and clarify some of the things said, try and explain some of the things that are said. What we're dealing with here, I'll get into that in just a second. After that conversation with Kim and with Dr. Geeshan, we're going to be hearing from Sergei Trifkovic of Chronicles Magazine. The new Israeli Prime Minister, Ehud Olmert, was addressing a joint session of Congress yesterday, had a few things to say, and we'll see what Sergei has to say about it. And then we'll do a sermon review in the very last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Now, Ascension is tomorrow. I, for some strange reason, thought Ascension fell on Thursdays. Isn't that strange? I mean, I was assuming today was Ascension Day. Not being a parish pastor, probably not watching those things as closely as I could have. But according to my calendar, it's tomorrow. Well, since we won't be broadcasting live tomorrow, but we'll be hearing an hour with Dr. Norman Nagel on the Ascension tomorrow. We're going to do a little sermon review in advance of that. Pastor George Borghardt preaching on the ascension of Christ in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Okay, LCMS World Relief is an underwriter of Issues Etc. We've talked so much about what's going on in the Sudan. You know that hurricane season is right around the corner here in the U.S. And they're predicting an average hurricane season. Of course, you never know what's going to happen. And the mess and the destruction and the human tragedy that was the last hurricane season in the southern part of this country is hardly over. The need continues, and LCMS World Relief is still addressing that need with your relief dollars, 95% of which make it to those who are in need. LCMS World Relief concerns itself with both body and soul. Okay, just a second. With both body and soul, and they bring the message of Christ along with that relief effort. For more information about LCMS World Relief, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the LCMS World Relief logo right there on our homepage. You can also call them toll-free, earmark your donation for the Sudan or for any of their other relief efforts you can see and read about on our webpage. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Today is the Ascension. All right.
What did you think it was?
I'm going to do this. Let me show you this. Official pastor's calendar. I wasn't wrong in the first place. Friday 26th, the Ascension of our Lord.
Misprint on that one.
That's a pretty big misprint, if you ask me.
Yeah.
Right there in my...
Mine trumps yours.
Yeah, yours isn't as big as mine, but it does trump it, that's for sure. All right, so today is the Ascension of our Lord.
State bank calendar, bus says today. It's got to be right.
Okay. Today is the Ascension of our Lord, just as I thought it was, and I was woefully, woefully misled by my own pastor's calendar. I should have known better. I really should have. Well, that has to do with our sermon review in the last half hour of the program. What's next? N.T. Wright is probably one of the, if there are giants in biblical scholarship, in particular New Testament scholarship, N.T. Wright is one of them, without a doubt. He has spent a career combating the low view of Scripture, usually referred to as the historical critical method, that is, reading the Bible as just any other book and questioning just about everything in the Bible. He has combated that very faithfully, but of late, N.T. Wright has put forth what is being called a new perspective on Paul. What is it? You're going to have to listen very carefully to this interview and keep your ear right to the radio, because there are some subtle differences here, but let me see if I can summarize it, and then we'll get some feedback from Dr. Charles Geeshan and Kim Riddleberger after our interview with Bishop Wright. How have we misunderstood Paul if the new perspective indicates that we've misunderstood Paul before? Well, Bishop Wright and others would say that we've not so much misunderstood Paul as under-understood Paul. Is the message of the book of Romans, or the book of Galatians in particular, is it that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law? Bishop Wright would say, why, yes, but not the way you think it is. There is a slightly different definition of justification. There's a slightly different definition of works of the law. His basic thesis is this: Paul, being a Jew, is speaking to three worlds, to the Greco-Roman world, to the world of his philosophy, and as a Jew. And the problem in the book of Romans is not that he is combating a moralism or a legalism that is in Judaism, but in fact, the fact that Judaism is too exclusive. So when Paul talks about being justified by faith apart from works of the law, he's not simply talking about how a man is justified, a sinner is justified before God, or declared righteous before God. He does say that, Bishop Wright says, but not where we usually think he's saying it. Paul is saying there, no, O Jews, all men are justified by faith, not just by the observance of the Jewish law. Does that confuse you? It confuses me, without a doubt. There's a very subtle difference here where, in essence, Bishop Wright is and others are trying to tell us that what we thought Paul was saying all along in the book of Romans, he certainly was saying, but it wasn't the point. That justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone is not really the point of the book of Romans. But we'll let Bishop Wright say it for himself here. Here's our interview recorded earlier today with Bishop N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham in England, author of the book Paul. I began asking him a question about an upcoming interview that we're going to be doing with John Dominic Cresson. Great admirer of your work, especially in refuting some of the higher criticism that has plagued the church for about 150 years. I'm going to be interviewing John Dominic Cresson in the next couple of weeks.
Okay.
And I want you to help me prepare at the beginning of this conversation. What would be the best question I could pose to him?
Well, that's very interesting. I think I've known Dom Crossan for quite a long time now and debated with him on a number of things. I have been very interested by what seems to me a shift in his view of the resurrection, because he is, I think, still committed to saying that the bodily resurrection did not happen and that it was meant in some metaphorical or whatever sense. But at the same time, he has become more and more convinced, I think, that God really does care about justice, about putting things right, and that that actually means putting things right in the real world and not in some private or spiritual sense. And I have challenged him once or twice that can't you see that if you believe in a God who does that, then you're basically saying you believe in a God who raises the dead, and can't you see that that's what actually happened with Jesus? So I think to press him from his proper concern, which is rooted in the Jewish scriptures, for God's justice, that the Christian claim is that God has actually done this for Jesus as the beginning of the putting to rights of the whole world.
Turning to the issue of St. Paul and the new perspective on Paul, set St. Paul in his historical and theological context, if you would. You talk about Paul occupying simultaneously three worlds.
Yes.
Explain that, if you would.
The three worlds that Paul occupies, first, the Jewish world. He's a highly trained rabbinical Pharisee who knows his Old Testament like the back of his hand, probably in both Hebrew and Greek, actually. And he thinks like a Jew. He reasons like a Jew. He does all of that great pulling in of the stories from Abraham and Moses and David, and he knows the Psalms very well and so on. But at the same time, of course, Paul has lived and been trained and thinks within the Greek world, the wider world of philosophy and culture of late Mediterranean antiquity. And often when he's talking, it's as though we're listening to somebody who'd lived down the road from a philosopher like Epictetus. Not that he would agree with Epictetus about the philosophy, but that he can argue in the same way. He would be thoroughly at home on the street in the Hellenistic world. But then thirdly, he's a Roman citizen. And that gives a whole extra spin to a lot that he does, because he is at one level a loyal Roman citizen in that he appeals to Caesar. He believes that God wants the world to be ordered and that the powers that be are ordained by God. But at the same time, just as a good Jew you would expect him to, he believes that the God who made heaven and earth is the true Lord of the world, and that whenever an emperor says, actually, I'm divine, then that emperor has gone far too far, and that his empire is going to be based on injustice and needs to be critiqued. And Paul pulls these three worlds together because he says Jesus is the Messiah of Israel who fulfills all those traditions. Simultaneously, Jesus is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. So he is trumping all the claims of the Hellenistic philosophers. But thirdly, Jesus is Lord, and therefore Caesar is not. And he works. One of the fascinating things about all his writings is that he's working on all three of these simultaneously, while obviously giving pastoral guidance in specific situations to this and that congregation.
The Reformation, I'm a Lutheran pastor, the Reformation understood Paul, especially in the book of Romans, but also in Galatians and elsewhere, to have as the heart and center of his message justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. Has Paul's message been misunderstood in some way by Reformation theology, and if so, how, Bishop Wright?
Well, let me first say that I cut my teeth as a theologian on the Reformation theology. I'm sitting here in a study which has got the collected works of the English reformers on the four shelves, one on top of another, right beside me. The early English Reformation particularly is a place of which I'm very fond, and the way in which Tyndale and Frith drew on Luther and so on and were wrestling with the same questions, that's really part of my roots. However, I remember finding quite early on in my work on the early English Reformation that there were certain questions which were left unaddressed by the Lutheran tradition, certainly as it was coming through into England in the 1520s and 1530s, and often subsequently. And in particular, there was a negative attitude towards Israel and a negative attitude towards the law in Paul's writings, and that I found that actually the Calvinist tradition was addressing these in a way which seemed to me much truer to the New Testament, much truer to Jesus, much truer to Paul. So that's where I started, and in a sense, that's where I still am. That, with apologies to devout Lutherans who are listening, I consider myself more basically of a Reformed theologian than a Lutheran. However, the more I struggled then with trying to read Romans and Galatians, and when I'm, say, in the past, I'm meaning in the 1970s when I was doing my doctoral work, the more I became convinced that the normal Reformed accounts of Paul by Charles Cranfield, by Herman Ridderbos and others, still didn't quite work exegetically, pulling together Romans and Galatians. And I went on struggling with those texts until I got to the point where I came to the conclusion that actually when Paul was criticizing his Jewish contemporaries for misunderstanding something about God's purposes, the main thing he was criticizing them for was not, as the Reformers said, that they were trying to earn their justification or their salvation by the performance of moral good works, in other words, some sort of Pelagianism, but that he was criticizing them for their attempts to confine the grace of God basically to the Jewish people. And so when Paul says in Romans 10:3, and this was central for me and still is, that they are ignorant of God's righteousness and they are seeking to establish their own righteousness, he did not mean a self-help moralistic righteousness where somebody earns that salvation by doing moral good works, but rather their own in the sense of a status of salvation or justification which would be for Jews and Jews only, keeping Gentiles at bay. When I turned that corner, which I think basically the Reformers never did, then I do think that all sorts of exegetical issues in Paul come out cleanly in a way that they never do when you take a normal Reformed line or a normal Reformation line. And I have to say that for me, as for the Reformers, I'm taking the same method as Luther and Calvin, which is to say the Bible is the bottom line for me. What distresses me often in current debates is the way in which people appeal to the Reformation tradition over the Bible itself. And it seems to me that that's self-defeating because the Reformers appealed to Scripture. And I've constantly said to my interlocutors and debating partners, here is my reading of this text. Show me how your reading of this text is actually a better reading of Paul, not an importation of Luther or Calvin or anyone else, beloved and great men though they were, into where we are.
So if I understand you correctly, Bishop Wright, kind of at the very base of the failure to properly exegete and understand Paul in Romans and Galatians is a misperception about what the real problem in first century Judaism was.
In a sense, yes, that I think the reformers assumed that the late medieval way of posing the question of justification and salvation was substantially correct and that they were simply giving it a different answer. And my challenge to that whole tradition is that actually the late medieval perception, which was carried on by the reformers about sin and how that worked and how you needed to be saved from it, etc., it's not that it's wrong, it's just that it's not the whole picture and that it doesn't do justice to what the key terms, words, sentences, stories meant within the world of first century Judaism in which Paul undoubtedly lived. And the attempt to make Paul more like a late medieval theologian than like a first century Jewish one seems to me as doomed to failure from the start, as I suspect John Calvin would have said, though I'm not sure he always followed it through.
Can you explain the framework that you use in your book, Paul, Creation and Covenant?
Yes. For me, well, the reason I started the construct in that book with that pairing is that it seems to me that's basic to the whole biblical narrative, that when we go back to Genesis and come all the way through, we find the big story, which is of a good God who made a good world, which then got spoilt through human sin, which results in not only human death, but the corruption and decay of the world, and that God then, in response to this new situation, acts from within the creation in the calling of Abraham and the establishing of a covenant with Abraham. And the whole point of Genesis 12, 15, 17, etc., is that the covenant with Abraham is there in order to deal with the problems within creation, so that it isn't that Abraham's family is to be saved, as it were, over against the rest of creation. If you go that route, you end up with Gnosticism, which is, of course, what a lot of our culture has done with the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Judas and goodness knows what. But that's not the biblical way. The biblical way is to say that the reason God established the covenant is to renew creation. And saving human beings is the key step on the way to that. And the work of Jesus is the key step on the way to that. So the covenant is fulfilled by the work, the kingdom-bringing work, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which results in the rescue of human beings, and then the way this works out in Paul reaches its great climax in Romans 8, where the rescue of human beings results in the rescue of the whole created order. Now, simultaneously, Jewish people appeal to God as the creator God when things are going wrong with the covenant. So one of my favorite examples, Psalm 74. The whole covenantal thing seems to be falling apart. It's all gone horribly wrong. But we appeal to the God who made heaven and earth, who is the God of Israel. So the covenant is there to solve the problems in creation, and you appeal to God as creator when things are going wrong with the covenant. And when you take that big story and say, maybe Paul was living within that big story, you find that all sorts of things come up in three dimensions, which otherwise you might not even notice, let alone understand.
So what does Paul mean, Romans 3:21, when he talks about the righteousness of God has now been revealed? What is he talking about when he says righteousness of God, Bishop Wright?
Okay. The phrase righteousness of God has been hugely controversial. I used to give entire hour-long tutorials to my pupils in Oxford on that phrase alone, so I'm not going to cover it all in a couple of sentences now, but let me just try and cut to the chase. If you go back to Isaiah and to the Psalms and to Deuteronomy, which are among Paul's most obvious sources, then the phrase Tzedakah Elohim in Hebrew, or Dikaiosune Theou in Greek, does not mean a righteous status which God imputes to or confers on human beings. It refers to God's own righteousness, and the primary referent of that is that this is God's own faithfulness to the covenant. It's very interesting that when in Romans 4 Paul is referring to God giving Abraham the sign of circumcision, Genesis says that he received circumcision as a sign or seal of the covenant, Paul says he received circumcision as a sign of the righteousness which he had by faith. Now, Paul is clearly using righteousness language as covenant language, and that's a point always worth remembering. So that the righteousness of God is God's faithfulness to the covenant, remembering that the reason the covenant is there is to rescue the whole of creation. And ultimately, this is playing into the big question which we talk about when we use the language which we call theodicy. How is God just? How is God righteous if the world is in such a mess? Paul's answer is, yes, the world is in a mess, but God has unveiled his justice, his covenant justice, in Jesus Christ. The result is that human beings are the recipients of the good news of Jesus, and those who respond in faith become part of God's covenant family, and that then this leads to the unveiling of God's eventual covenant purpose, which is the restoration of the whole creation. I've just basically expounded Romans 3:21 to 8:30 in that little brief compass, and that's what Paul means when he says that in the gospel, the announcement of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is unveiled.
We're talking about the new perspective on Paul. Bishop N.T. Wright is our guest, Bishop of Durham in England, and author of numerous books, including one of his latest called Paul. Bishop Wright, I don't want to misunderstand you. Is this righteousness of God, as you have defined it, in fact imputed to sinners by God for Christ's sake?
When I say the righteousness of God, I mean, and I think Paul means, God's own righteousness. When we talk about the righteous status which individual human beings have as a result of the work of the gospel and the power of the grace of God, etc., that is not God's own righteousness. That's actually a category mistake. That's not how the language works, despite centuries of attempts to make it work like that. I can't possibly, down a phone line in a couple of sentences, go into all the wrinkles of that. But what we then have in Christ is the status of being children of God, the status of being those who have died with Christ and been raised with Christ. When Paul talks about what is true in Christ becoming true of us, he does once use the language of righteousness, but he also, and I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 1:30, uses the language of wisdom and sanctification and redemption. He says Christ is made for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I'm perfectly happy to say that because we are in Christ, God regards us as the proper possessors of all those things, even though we are still, in fact, in other respects, foolish and all the rest of it. Now, if that means that there is something which you could put the label of imputation onto, fair enough. My problem is that language of imputation has often been used, I believe, as a way of misunderstanding what Paul's language about God's own righteousness is actually about.
All right, when we come back from this break, we're going to pick up right where we left off with Bishop N.T. Wright talking about the new perspective on Paul. We're at a crucial point in that conversation, and then we'll be joined by Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Dr. Kim Riddleberger, co-host of the network radio program called The White Horse Inn, to get their reaction to the new perspective on Paul. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our conversation with Bishop N.T. Wright and its reaction on the new perspective on Paul after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, I don't know how many times I have stood in front of a Bible class or in front of a group of people when I'm speaking to them, and given what is now Wilkins' standard spiel, I always go to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and I read, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed." And I have taught, and I imagine I will continue to do so, that this is the theme verse of Paul's treatise, which is the book of Romans. And Paul's entire goal in the book of Romans is to explain how the center of his theology is how sinners are justified, that is, declared righteous by God solely for Christ's sake, by grace through faith. Well, what am I saying there? What have I been teaching all these years? N.T. Wright would say, the old perspective on Paul, which he says isn't so much wrong as is inadequate, not a full understanding of what Paul really is saying in the book of Romans. According to N.T. Wright, Paul is not so much responding to works righteousness as to Jewish exclusivism. And Paul is not so much trying to say, look, we're saved without works, we're just saved without what the Jews would have considered works according to their ceremonial law. He says the problem was the Jews believed that they were the only ones whom God intended to save. And Paul is correcting that by saying, no, God intends to save all men, Jews and Gentiles, by faith in Christ. Now, this is a subtle difference. There's no doubt about it. But in our last question, we're kind of picking up in the middle of his answer. What is God's righteousness? He said, well, it's different than our righteous status before God. And I asked him, well, does God impute his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to us? You know, standard reading of Paul would say, that's the message. That's what Paul's saying. Bishop N.T. Wright says, well, yes, but that's not the whole story. We have failed fully to understand Paul's message, he says. So here we go with Bishop N.T. Wright again, the new perspective on Paul, picking up where his objection to the whole idea of imputation lies.
My problem is that that language of imputation has often been used, I believe, as a way of misunderstanding what Paul's language about God's own righteousness is actually about. This is a technical discussion, and it relates to specific passages, and the problem I've found again and again is that if you take a big theological construct and force it onto a passage which doesn't in fact mean that, then you distort the passage and you miss the thing that the passage itself is actually talking about. So I think the closest that Paul actually gets to the classic doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is the reckoning, which is really the same as imputing in Romans 6, of the dying and rising of Christ to all those who are, in Romans 6, baptized, and who, of course, the same people for Paul as those who are the believing ones at the end of Romans 4.
So what about Romans 3:28? You mentioned that before. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith,
yes,
apart from deeds of the law.
Yes.
What would you assert Paul is actually saying there over against what, say, and I'll come again from my perspective,
yep,
the Lutheran Reformers would have said,
yep,
it is altogether fair. In fact, they asserted again and again with great clarity that this man is justified by faith is, in fact, God imputing the righteousness of Christ to men.
Well, let's be clear. There is nothing about the righteousness of Christ in the whole of Romans 3. That is simply a concept which we bring to that passage rather than one which we find within it. We've got the righteousness of God, and I've said that that is simply not the same thing, and we must be very, very careful. These are technical terms, and if we're thinking Paul's thoughts after him, we can't just scrunch them together. Romans 3:28 says, well, three, four, five things. Let me start at the back. Apart from works of the law, what are these works of the law? They are not the attempt on the part of Jews to do things in order to earn a status before God, because the law is given, and this is good Reformed theology, to people who are already redeemed. God brings his people out of Egypt and then gives them the law, not so that they can earn their redemption, but because it's the way of life for God's redeemed people. So then I here follow my colleague in Durham here, Jimmy Dunn, who has argued in various places that the works of the law is not the moral good deeds that people do in order to earn God's favor, a la some versions of Pelagianism, but rather the works which demonstrate membership in the covenant family. And if you're a Jew and believe that God wants only Jews to be in his covenant family, then you keep the law, particularly the things that mark you out from the Gentiles. And those things are well known: Sabbath, food laws, and circumcision. And those things, the Jew would say, you keep those properly, or such variations on them as we will teach you, and this will mark you out in the present as one of God's people who will then be vindicated by God in the future. Paul is saying, absolutely not. Those works of law demarcate the Jews, but we've got to have something different, something which demarcates all those who are in Christ, all those who believe the gospel, which is faith itself. So that when a Jew believes the gospel, when a Gentile believes the gospel, that faith is the badge which says this person is part of the covenant family. And my challenge to those who take the traditional view is this: how are you then going to translate the very next word? Romans 3:29, the first word in English is the word or, O-R. In Greek, it's the word a, which is just a single letter, eta. Many translations omit it because if you take a classic reformational perspective, Paul is introducing a new subject. But I actually believe in the very full inspiration of every jot and tittle of Scripture, and I'm not prepared to play those games. And the next verse reads this: or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not of Gentiles also? In other words, what Paul is saying in Romans 3:28, if you took it the other way, would imply that God was the God of Jews only, not of Gentiles also. You cannot take Romans 3:28 without seeing Romans 3:29 umbilically joined to it. And at the level of translation and exegesis, I take that extremely seriously as part of my high commitment to Scripture.
It is very rare to hear someone of your scholarly caliber who will take seriously every jot and tittle of Scriptures. That is very encouraging. I have one final question, Bishop Wright, and that is, going to Galatians, when Paul unequivocally condemns this other gospel that the Galatians have been listening to, what is that other gospel? Why does he condemn it?
The other gospel you can see quite clearly, because in Galatians 2 11 through to 21, he describes what happened when Peter was at Antioch, and then some people came from James, and there is a controversy which he is retailing in detail because it's directly related to what's going on in Galatia. The other gospel is the message that Jesus has come as Messiah, but that he has rescued the Jewish people, and that if Gentiles want to be rescued too, they have to go the whole way and become Jews. And he says that's another gospel because the cross itself stands over against all such attempts. That's why he says, I am crucified with Christ. This is I, Paul, as a good Jew. I have had to go through the dying and rising of Christ to my whole identity so that I can find a new identity in the Messiah. And the other gospel is an attempt to have Jesus while keeping one foot on the ladder of ethnic privilege. And you can see this extremely clearly in Galatians 2:15 to 21, but it's rooted in the situation which Paul found himself in at Antioch, where the question was not, how do I go to heaven when I die? It was not, how can I be assured that I have the righteousness of Christ? It was, how do I know who I'm allowed to sit down and eat with? And as long as the Jewish Christians were saying, you Gentiles have got to be at a separate table, then Paul says that is another gospel. It's a gospel which ends up with a divided humanity, whereas the whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it's the same for all people alike and must end up with a united people of God, and hence with the single badge of membership, which is faith.
So I know that you have debated this on numerous occasions, Bishop Wright. Coming back to, again, my theological perspective, would you say that the Lutheran reformers, I know you're acquainted with them, not so much misunderstood Paul in Romans and Galatians, but didn't understand him fully?
Yes. What I've often said is, it goes like this. It's a musical illustration. I don't know if you or your listeners are au fait with how music works, but I grew up playing a lot of music. If you put down the loud pedal on a piano and play a bottom C and listen very carefully, you will hear overtones. You will hear another C, then you'll hear a G. Then you will probably hear a B and a D and various other notes. Now, because contained within that big bass bottom D are echoes or overtones of these other notes, and the piano strings, if you've got the loud pedal down, will pick them up. Now, if you then said, I can hear that G in the middle there somewhere, so I'm going to hit that one hard, you will then get a different set of overtones once you strike that note. Now, what I want to say about the reformers is this. They were doing their best to pay attention to Paul within their context, and that's all that God, I think, asks of any of us, to pay full attention to the text with also full attention to one's own context. But they, for reasons of that context, instead of always going back and striking the real fundamental notes, which is what we're all supposed to try to do, they were striking some of the overtones, and they have thereby created a different set of overtones. So I'm clear that what they were hearing really was something that Paul was saying, But by the way that they said that, without full attention to the whole sweep of Pauline theology, notice, for instance, the way in which Romans 9 to 11 gets marginalized in so much post-Reformation discourse with disastrous results, they have set up a different set of overtones, as a result of which some of what we hear echoing around Reformation theology actually has lost touch with the real Paul.
Bishop N.T. Wright is Bishop of Durham in England. He is author of numerous books, including one of his latest, titled Paul. Bishop Wright, it's been a great pleasure. Thank you for giving
us
your time.
Good to talk to you. Thank you very much indeed.
All right, that's the interview with Bishop N.T. Wright. And joining us to help explain what the new perspective on Paul is all about, why it makes a difference whether or not one adopts the new or the old perspective on Paul, and to critique some of what Bishop Wright had to say, Dr. Charles Geeshan, professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks. Great to be with you again.
And Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and co-host of the network radio program called The White Horse Inn. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you on Ascension Day.
Yes, it is actually Ascension Day, I discovered just a couple hours ago. Kim, first question for you. Bishop Wright basically says that the Reformation and all subsequent theologizing on the book of Romans, Galatians, and the theology of Paul has basically missed the point. Now, someone listens to N.T. Wright and says, the points really are subtle and technical. How is this just not splitting theological hairs among pinheaded theologians like you guys?
Well, to be perfectly blunt, in a very important and powerful sense, the gospel itself is at stake in this discussion. And it really is a question. I chuckled out loud as I was listening to Bishop Wright because I think he's a very eloquent spokesman. I read everything he's written, and I enjoy everything he's written, even if I disagree with a great deal of it. And I do think he's contributed greatly to our understanding of Paul. I don't want to belittle that. But I chuckled out loud when he spoke of this giant theological construct being forced on the text of Scripture. And you didn't have time to go into it, but as you know, the giant theological construct being forced on Scripture, I think, comes from the Stendhal, Sanders, Dunn school, which has basically argued that Martin Luther, with his guilt-ridden conscience, read his struggle with sin back into Paul, and then that threw the entire Protestant Reformation off the rails, and so we read Romans and Galatians in light of the medieval Pelagianism of the Roman Church instead of, as Dr. Wright so eloquently said in his own, Professor Wright in his own words, that instead of seeing Paul as a Jew. So that's the grid that's being forced on the passages, and I think make the case that Paul, the reformational Paul, Paul is read by the reformers, makes more sense of more passages than the theological construct Wright's forcing on the text.
Dr. Geeshan, essentially the same question to you, picking up on what Kim had to say. Mm-hmm. Do you believe that it is an imposition of, kind of, not a foreign, but maybe a minor theme in Paul, trying to make it into a major theme, to say that in Romans and Galatians, Paul is primarily concerned with God's declaring sinners righteous for Christ's sake alone?
No, I wouldn't say it's an not importing that in. I think one of the things that's important for your listeners to know, as they heard, N.T. Wright is a very gifted speaker, but there are other very scholarly voices that have challenged the new perspective. One example would be Stephen Westerholm, who teaches at Hamilton, Ontario in Canada, who's written a book that actually uses the word Lutheran in it, and he's not a Lutheran, he happens to be a Baptist, but he basically defends the Reformation perspective, even though I think many of us who deal with these texts recognize that that there was a tendency at the Reformation time to read Judaism somewhat simplistically, and certainly, as Bishop Wright has brought out and many other scholars, there's things that we have learned in about Second Temple Judaism. But one thing that I think is vital that the listeners see is this whole question of works of the law in the new perspective is seen much more narrowly, as you heard Bishop Wright mention, as works related to circumcision or dietary laws. And so if Paul's condemning the works of the law, then what he's condemning is not Jews putting their confidence in what they are doing in obedience to the law, but what he's condemning is their requirement of these few identity laws. And we would, you know, the Reformation perspective, and certainly reading Romans, would view that in a much wider perspective, that Paul is certainly talking about those, but all the other aspects of taking confidence in your own works as an aspect of your righteousness before God, rather than putting total confidence in Christ and his righteousness as the basis for your righteous standing before God.
Kim, what difference does it make if somebody buys into the new perspective on Paul or holds on to the old Reformation perspective on Paul?
Well, the difference would be the discussion of how one enters the kingdom of God. Do I become a believer through faith in Christ so that I believe his death somehow covers, blots out, pays for my sin, and therefore I'm positively regarded as righteous? Or is this, as the professor says, about ending racial or ethnic divisions between those who are already part of the people of God? I utterly disagree with Wright as to the point. This has to do with how one enters the covenant community. This is the determination made at the beginning of the Christian life, not at the end, that somebody's in fact righteous. And so the practical ramification is, how do I get in? What is my standing before God? And what will be the verdict said of me at Judgment Day? Or, on Wright's scale, well, I'm already kind of in, and I guess I stay in by doing, by living in the light of the law, which is given to the covenant community as a blessing in Wright's paradigm. So, having grown up in Wesleyan Arminianism, I guess at the end of the day, I'm back to the question, well, how do I know I've done enough to stay in?
Dr. Geeshan, I want you to respond to a couple of the exegetical issues raised by N.T. Wright and others when they put forth the new perspective on Paul, the first of which really has to do, generally speaking, with the case he might make saying, look, the book of Romans, notice what the Reformers ignored, 9 through 11. All that stuff about Paul's brothers according to the flesh, the Jews. How can you deny that Romans really is not a treatise so much on justification, but upon convincing his Jewish brothers that the Gentiles, too, are saved by Jesus Christ?
Yeah, there is a strong thrust in modern scholarship to almost privilege Romans 9 through 11. Now, it is true that it tended to not get as much attention in Reformation scholarship, for example. But the tendency is to, how do we understand Israel in Romans 9 through 11, and to understand it more both ethnically and religiously, you know, in terms of the Jews, rather than, as I would argue, that Paul, when he talks about all Israel being saved, is understanding it already from the new perspective, in the sense of his new perspective, that those who are believers in Christ are the true Israel. Those who are believers as Abraham believed are the true seed of Abraham. And so there is that tension that is found in modern scholarship on that issue. But, you know, another point that I think it's helpful to throw out here, I was interested in a comment that Bishop Wright made about the righteousness of God in Romans 3. A point, you know, you were arguing a little bit in terms of, you know, how you use that in Bible class. I would encourage our readers to see how when Paul uses that language, the righteousness of God, that he understands that very Christologically. Yes, it comes from Isaiah, and the Old Testament, where the Lord says, my righteousness will come and deliver you. My salvation will come. And what he's talking about is nothing other than that he will come and deliver. And it's a way of God talking about how he will come in the incarnate Christ and basically accomplish that salvation. So, you know, the righteousness of God is not just some kind of attribute, but it's something that's very concrete and visible in the Son, especially, we would say, the incarnate Son, and what he's accomplished through his death. So, you know, I think that's important to always tie in that Christological understanding of the righteousness of God and how, you know, one of the things that is not stressed enough is how God has declared the world righteous in the Christ event, in his death and resurrection. Paul at the end of Romans says, who was raised for our justification, that we can say there the whole world was declared righteous, something that the New Perspective tends to really not deal with is that aspect of what we Lutherans would call universal justification, and that happening at the cross, and that being the basis for then our imputed righteousness that we receive when we're brought to faith.
Picking up on that with just about a minute here, Kim, Bishop Wright asserted that there's nothing in Romans 3 about the righteousness of Christ. You will read about the righteousness of God, but not about the righteousness of Christ. He asserted that that is an idea that we have forced back into the text. How would you respond?
Well, start off with the critical passage itself. Is God the God of the Jews only? The passage he kept making such a huge point out. That phrase answers the question, how do people get this righteousness from God? And they get it through faith in Christ. That's the operative category that's missing here. You've got all this complex language of kind of a participationist by being placed in the covenant via election, therefore you participate in God's righteousness. But Paul says the way in which we receive this righteousness of God is through faith in Christ, through faith in Christ alone. And for Dunn and others to argue that the ergon nomu, the works of the law, are just ethnic badges, misses the whole point. That's why Luther, following a number of the church fathers, inserted faith alone there, and it's why in Galatians 2:16 it doesn't get any clearer than that if-then proposition, if by faith, then not by works. And Wright and Dunn and Sanders, of course, define works of law far too narrowly, as the good professor said.
Real quickly, if Bishop Wright and the others are correct, can someone read that Galatians passage, if by faith then not by works, in any real coherent way?
No, and that's been the standard criticism from the Reform side. I mean, when he criticized Cranfield and Ritterboss and others, I know that's them fighting words to me. I mean, I think those guys are right. And I think the passages that make the case clearest, Galatians 2:16 is one New Perspective people stumble all over, then with Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks about the righteousness that he receives through faith in Christ, that righteousness that justifies, and righteousness that's not of his own. Those are passages that these guys have a very difficult time with, and that was my point earlier. Their grid makes a mess of other passages, even though it explains some obscure passages about Jews and Gentiles.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and co-host of the network radio program The White Horse Inn, is our guest for about another 5 minutes on the other side of this break, alongside with Dr. Charles Geeshan, professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back from this break, we'll spend a few more minutes responding to N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul, and then we'll talk with Serge Trifkovic of Chronicles Magazine about the address to the joint session of Congress made by the new Israeli prime minister. We'll have a sermon review to round off issues, etc. Pastor George Borkhart talking about the ascension of our Lord. That's all coming up after the break in the third hour of Issues, Etc. You can call us during this break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In the Lutheran Difference series titled Predestination, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, it's a question I think a lot of Christians avoid, isn't it? Am I elect? Now, they avoid it because they're a little afraid of the answer. They know, in spite of what they may tell themselves on a day-to-day basis, they know that if they hold to the view that Christ did not really die for all but only for some, they might not be. Or that if Jesus died for all but leaves the salvation part up to us, our decision, well, they may be a little unsure about whether that decision was sincere enough to really call themselves a Christian, really call themselves elect. We don't need to be afraid of that question. We don't. Scripture leaves no doubt whatsoever that when Christ shed his blood at the cross, he was shedding his blood for you and for me, and that you includes everyone, and that me includes everyone who can say me. That's the real question. Are you among the sinners for whom Jesus died? Well, are you a sinner? He died for them all. There's the good news. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.